Kicking off our podcast today, I'm Travis. This is Ryan with me as always. And we are sitting here having a good laugh at pastors who do shenanigans and nonsense, trying to be relevant and attempting to get their godly message across and just utterly failing at it.
Failing miserably.
You've seen the guy. I think you might have even showed it to me. You saw the guy who attempted to trampoline over the spiritual obstacle in his life.
I did show that to you.
I think you showed that to me.
And the reason I found it, and that's the reason I discovered this guy, Kevin, on stage.
Yes.
Because he found it, and it went viral after it went viral. And yes, he tried to jump a hurdle with a mini trampoline.
With mini trampoline. So it wasn't like he actually just flat out attempted to jump the hurdle, which would have been pretty awesome in and of itself. But no, he felt that he needed help with the mini trampoline.
Yeah.
And then just spectacularly failed.
I'm all about, you know, sermon illustrations. Mm. But you should really test those illustrations before you do it on stage.
Yeah. So, you know, if you haven't seen it, he, of course, attempts it. I believe he either misses the trampoline or the trampoline just gives out underneath him or
the
flips
trampoline
him. He ends up like on his head.
Yes.
He ends up on his back and on his head. Yeah. His deacon ends up like kind of staring down at him, wondering if he's conscious. It's one of those kind of moments. More recent ones as well were, of course, the pastor who attempted to fly in by the zip line to the stage. Like he was like pulling like a pink thing. He had himself all in a harness and was attempting to come like down from the balcony to the stage
and he got
to illustrate some point, and he got snared like 2 feet above the stage. Like he actually, I mean, impressively enough, he made it to the stage. Like he did at least get there. It wasn't like he fell from, you know, 25 foot up. It wasn't that kind of horrible tragedy. He got to the stage, but then it snared up like 2 feet off, and so he just had to dangle there while, again, good intention deacons are trying to, like, you know, prop him up and unhook him, and it was just all sorts of awesomeness.
My question is, what church has a hookup like this?
I don't know.
And why?
And why don't I have one? I mean, frankly,
we should all have one.
I mean, we should.
I have high ceilings. I could do it in my church.
Yeah, I mean, like I just realized, like, you know, I feel like if other churches are doing it, then obviously we should too. And so, you know, it's actually, you know what I want to do now is I want to turn all of our church stages into those trampoline courts.
Yes.
You know what I mean? So like there's just zones of trampolines, and that way, like, you cross the stage, but you at any moment you could just simply jump on a trampoline and go sky high. I mean, that would be
jump
amazing.
On in with Jesus.
Jump on in with Jesus.
Yes.
Which could be the alternative name of our podcast if we decided to just shift that, because that's actually quite good.
Jump on in with Jesus.
But no, it's just absolutely. And then of course the video we just watched as we were laughing going into the intro here is, I'm sure, some well-intentioned pastor who obviously has no idea what he's doing, attempting to emulate / remix a Drake song. If the Beastie Boys of 1991 were trying to emulate or replicate a...
I think that may be very, very generous.
I'm just saying, it was pretty old school rap style. Like, I mean, it was, you know...
He had the backwards hat on.
The backwards hat, which, of course, everybody wears today.
Let's just clarify this. Let's get some context so that our listeners can have a mental picture. If you can picture a pastor from the South who is called, you know, Steve. Has pastor in front of his name, like Pastor Steve.
Steve.
Or brother.
Brother
Steve. I'm guaranteed he's called brother.
don't call me pastor. Call me brother.
Brother. Because I grew up in Southern Baptist Church, and it was
right.
Brother.
Brother.
It
brother
was brother.
Steve.
Brother Steve.
Brother Steve's burning the word today.
And he is probably in his late 50s, early
easily,
60s.
More likely, I'd say the early
probably
60s.
Probably 60s.
Given the fact that he attempted to do apparently some modernized version of the Charleston.
Yes.
I would say it's at least closer to the 60s.
Ooh. And let's just, you know, he's obviously white.
I believe he thought he was getting down with it.
Yes. I think he was maybe
And then for some reason, he went into the Charleston if the Charleston only took place on one knee.
If the Charleston was conducted at a geriatric convention. And this,
if your rap routine looks like it could be a sponsored epileptic fit at a geriatric convention. then this is akin to what this gentleman was demonstrating as he attempted to bring his message to bear.
If your dance routine makes nurses or doctors in the audience think that you are having a seizure,
if they automatically start checking their pager just from watching you,
or if they pull out their syringes to medicate you so that you don't hurt yourself further.
Yes.
Then you might have a problem with your routine. But anyway,
this went awfully Jeff Foxworthy on us quite quickly.
It did go Jeff Foxworthy, but that's okay.
But that's okay.
So anyway, that's the picture you have. And yes, he tried to do this remix of a Drake song and did this dancing and rapping to communicate the gospel to probably majority of white people, I would think.
And yet his audience, from the one section of the audience that you can see, and granted there's a lot of empty chairs and everybody else is sitting way to the back.
I'm sure it was full before he started. The audience actually did not
look primarily white, which is what made it even more humorous, because they looked just so confused as to what they were witnessing in this particular moment.
And my other question, I asked my wife this when I first saw it. This was earlier this week or last week. I said, what did his wife think? And if they had kids, what did his kids think? Because I have
three. You know his kids don't go to that church.
That's what she said. She's like, they don't go to that church.
You know those kids have moved on to a different church a long time ago.
I said, man, if I ever did that, I would hope that one, if not all of my boys would say, Dad, don't ever, ever do that again.
Yeah. Yeah. It's
actually, I would hope they would stop me before I did it.
Yes. Yes. While the concept was still in inception phase, so to speak, they would probably come in and be like, just no.
Yeah. I think I would trust Cademan's opinion because he's the musician. And I'd say, hey, Cademan, what do you think of this idea? Like, and no. He would probably just look at me and go, no.
No, just walk away. But it does lead us to this great discussion as we're getting into it. And over the next few weeks, we talked last week about what it meant to be an evangelical and came up with very few helpful answers. And yet we had a good discussion on that. And we're continuing this thought process of just different movements of church and different movements of church pop culture and church culture as we talk about regular pop culture and culture and all the other things that we love to converse on. But it does lead us to the question of, like, first of all, you know, regardless of whether, you know, whatever stream of churchianity you find yourself in, there does seem to be a constant desire to try to keep up with the kids, so to speak, right? Like, there's a constant need to be relevant. There's a constant need to show how cool you are and how with it you are and how lit you are and all of the other things that you might be. And at some point, I guess my question, and I'd love your thoughts on this, is at what point does it become absurd?
I think if you have to ask yourself, is this absurd? The answer is yes,
it is absurd. If you ask yourself, is this absurd? And the answer is yes, it is absurd.
It's like when we're playing games, you know, with my kids or something, and I always say, this is the rule. If you have to ask the question, is it my turn? It is your turn.
It is your turn.
If you're looking at something going, do you think this is absurd? Yes, it is absurd.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's the thing. Especially growing up in the church, I can think of so many examples of church leaders, Christian leaders, who so wanted to be relevant and part of the cool crowd of today's, especially young people, right? Like, they never seem to be like, hey, we're going to really get those folks in the nursing home rolling. You know, it's never like a desire to go old school, right? It's always like, no, we got to constantly do it for the kids. And it just comes to these levels of just, wow, that was absurd. That was ridiculous. And whether it be the clothing they wear or the way that they try to talk or the things that they try to do, you know, installing zip lines in your sanctuary, at some point, your church committee should have looked at you and went, Pastor, that is insane.
That is crazy.
This is not a good idea. This is probably not worth it. This will end in tragedy.
Yes, and you will lead people astray. I will share a story. I was involved with a worship team one time, and we did a rap of a song.
Yes.
I don't remember what the song was. I was not the leader of the worship team. Thank you, Jesus. But I remember it was in the South, and our church was primarily white people, and we did this, and the worship leader thought it would be a good idea to do a rap version of this song. And I remember me and this friend of mine that were on there, we just kind of looked at each other, and we're like, this is not a good idea. But she was a worship leader, so she was going to do it no matter what. And so we did the rap version of this song, and to this day, I still think, wow, that was a terrible idea.
That was terrible, terrible. Again, that was absurd.
That was absurd.
I think, you know, man, I'm trying to think, because it's not just a question of what has happened or what have I seen. It's the question of how many things, you know, in that desire to be I would even put it like there's now this is one I didn't actually give into, but I saw it happening. Cause again, some of it is a desire for relevancy.
Yeah.
And then some of it is a desire to be seen on the same level as people who are influential.
Yeah.
Right. So like you'll recall, I'm sure, the pastor, I just lost his name, Purpose Driven Life.
Rick Warren.
Rick Warren started wearing Hawaiian shirts that just, I'm sure, were rejected from like Banana Republic or something like that, right?
Oh,
like
yeah.
it was like that box of something where these things came off the line. Some designer went, oh my gosh, I can't believe we even printed this. Just immediately put them in a box, ship them off, and somehow Rick Warren they landed on his doorstep, and he opened it up and was like, score.
Yes,
but
awesome.
It was like suddenly everybody was wearing Hawaiian shirts.
Yes.
Do you remember this? Like,
yes.
It was this thing. And I will say, I understand the part of it, because I remember going through, you know, there was that also phase where, like, all the pastors started wearing, like, grunge wear.
Yes.
Right? And it was like all this, it was like some line of clothing that came out of Kohl's.
Yes.
And which, on one hand, part of me goes, like, I actually liked it just because I kind of liked that style and look. So I was sort of like, I will get on this. So I never wore the Hawaiian pineapple, you know, palm tree shirts. I totally wore the kind of grungier button up, that kind of style, like a button up in jeans was, you know, totally like, yes, this seems amazing. Although for me, I did it more because I thought it was just, I liked it, and less because like, oh, so-and-so wore it, so I need to wear it. But there is a pastor, and I'm forgetting his name as well. I believe he's from like North Carolina, maybe Virginia, somewhere like that. But he runs a fashion studio as part of his ministry.
No, okay. Yeah.
I'm trying to remember his name.
I can't remember his name.
You'll know him if I said his name, but it's one of those deals where he runs like a fashion line and gives fashion advice to pastors. It's not even like he does it like as his own thing. It's like it is fashion designed life for pastors. So, and again, his whole thing is constantly shifting, constantly trying to stay on point, trying to keep up with the trends. Because apparently if you just simply wear clothes on a Sunday morning, the message of Jesus is lost.
Yeah. Yes. And I get why we want to, because, you know, like you go on iTunes and if you go on like or Spotify and you look under genres and you Ed Young is the fashion guy.
That's
fashion
him.
He does consulting for
pastor and fashionista.
Yeah, Ed Young, pastor fashion. And he has these different pastor fashion ideas, I guess. Yes, if you're a pastor and don't know what to wear on a Sunday, go to Ed Young and he will show you the way.
Yes. If I recall right, at some point there was like sessions you could have where he would help style you, or maybe someone from his team would help kind of guide you through style. It was like, you know, like those, you know, they constantly are cropping up. They're kind of like those, we'll send you a preview. You pick what you like and send us back what you don't use.
Oh, yeah.
Like those kit boxes of like clothing and stuff like that. I feel
Stitch Fix for pastors.
All those kind of, I feel like this is a niche market that someone should tap into. Feel like this is a corp. this is a deal where you could basically be like, hey, there are X amount of pastors in the United States, most of whom probably dress horribly. And so we could just start a whole sideline of it could come in some really clerical looking box.
Yep.
You know, no, it's not a box. It's a set of clothing. It comes in those round basins that communion trays are held in.
Yes.
And so instead of like pulling off the cover and finding those little cups with the little holes with the, you know, like the little communion tray, communion cup grid, it's just your pastor.
And when you lift it up, there's music There's like angelic voices.
How Great Thou Art plays in MIDI.
Yes.
A MIDI organ of How Great Thou Art kicks in.
Absolutely. There's lights.
There might be some LEDs involved.
Yes. And that's that. Yes.
If you upgrade to our premium package, a zip line will be included. Or a trampoline.
Or a hat that you can wear backwards.
Or a hat you can wear backwards.
With a drape track.
We have digressed at this point.
We have digressed.
We have now. But I do. I feel like there's this huge issue of trying to maintain relevancy. And so,
I think it's like I was saying, you go on iTunes, you go on like the Christian genre, right, of music. And I remember back in the day when Christian music was trying to build its platform, mm-hmm. right? And I remember it was this, I used to subscribe to this monthly CD club.
Columbia, whatever.
Yeah.
Yes.
And so it would give
They lost so much money.
Oh, man. I don't know why they did this.
They hit every teenager like at 18, like 18 years old. We'll send you 25 CDs for a penny.
Yes.
And then they were surprised when no one paid them.
Yeah. My parents got so mad at me when I did that. But you look at this band, like, let's say I used to like the band Down Here, you know,
okay.
or Switchfoot,
yep.
or when they were, you know, up and coming, or anybody like that, Third Day. They said, if you like this and this and this, like secular band, remember yep. we talked about secular and holy
yes.
in our first podcast, then you would like Third Day, or you like Down Here, you like Switchfoot. And so there's just always been this constant struggle for relevancy. Mm-hmm. And there was that whole movement even a few years ago of how can the church be relevant? How can the church reach the lost? And then that's when you started seeing like the worship bands that were huge and they were rock bands and the smoke screens and light shows and all that stuff.
Which we continue to see, right? Like, I mean, there's several churches that we could all name and look at that whose music that I enjoy to some degree.
Absolutely.
And certainly songs that I have no issue singing that I enjoy to sing and I enjoy, you know, leading worship with. And at the same time, like, it is, they're obviously styled and there's someone who's like making sure everybody's dressed appropriately and wearing something that's, you know, cool and fitting of the time. So it's hard because, like, on one hand, I don't think we need to, you know, be like, hey, welcome to our church. We're stuck in 1952. You know, I don't necessarily think that we need to have, you know, this complete out of touchness with society, right? Like there are, you know, some groups, there are some groups that advocate that pastors, for example, shouldn't buy new clothes. Like that everything that we wear should be like hand-me-down or, you know, goodwilled or savored because pastors being good stewards of their money should never invest in anything new, right? So like we've all been down that road too, which I think is just absolute nonsense.
Because all pastors want to smell like mothballs.
Exactly. It's like, it's absolute nonsense to go and be like, oh, I must wear, you know, something from 25 years ago that I found from an estate sale, as opposed to like, I'm just going to go buy a shirt because I need a new shirt and I want it to look good and have a, you know, modern cut. Like, so it's like, you know, I'm not trying to say we shouldn't, you know, be comfortable with what we wear, nor am I trying to say like we need to have some, you know, old school mindset of our clothes must be, you know, a polyester suit from 1975. You know, like we look at the size of my bell bottoms on a Sunday morning. I'm gonna break into my Bee Gees version of the gospel today.
No Jesus and you're staying alive.
That's right.
Staying alive.
Oh. Anyway, but it does seem to be a common issue with the church. Now, there are some aspects of church culture that I think have not changed. And I think that go ahead and defy these particular needs to be relevant. That they have become so stereotypical in the way they act and present themselves that you know them just by seeing them. And this for me would be the group of basically the charismatic movement that would file primarily in the televangelist prosperity message realm. So today,
we
started our discussion last week on what is an evangelical. Today, we're going to kick into what is a charismatic.
Ooh, but this is a good one.
But charismatic is hard because there are very, very, very different streams of charismatics. I myself would fall into a charismatic stream. It was my initial coming to Christ. It was my initial upbringing was in a Pentecostal church, a four square church. And I moved from a four square church, which is where I initially, you know, began my journey of discipleship. I went from that at a really young age. My dad became a minister, and we moved to a church in Alabama, which was basically Word of Faith, which at the time I'm not actually sure we even really knew what Word of Faith was.
Yeah.
But it came with a flavor. So it was different because our Foursquare church, which was in Chicago, definitely was, you know, works of the Spirit, moves of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, prophecies, highly influenced by tangible, demonstrable works of the Holy Spirit, right? And so there was, you know, great teaching. It wasn't a bunch of yahoos. It was very balanced. It was very direct. But, you know, the worship experience was definitely geared towards experiencing, feeling, for lack of a better word, the presence of God.
Yeah.
And a huge desire to feel it, not just simply, you know, assent that it was there or to basically, you know, affirm that it was there, but that you could feel, you know, that experience of God's presence. And then again, there was, you know, words would be spoken and prophecies would be given. And so that was my initial growing up. Then we moved to this Word of Faith church where it took on a little bit of a different flavor. And of course, at the time I was pretty young and I didn't really know what was going on too much. And I think my dad, who was also relatively young, both from like an age standpoint, but also kind of in his spiritual journey. He had been a believer for several years, but it was kind of like his first journey into something other than the church he had grown up in, right? Or in this case, the church he came to Christ in, because he actually didn't grow up really in church. And so there was like different flavors where suddenly it was stuff like, again, Word of Faith. So all the books were Kenneth Copeland, Papa Hagen, as we called him. I didn't actually know that he had a different name than Papa. I just thought that was his name. Of course, Papa Hagen. And his writings. Other guys were Tilton. Robert Tilton was influential at the time. Trying to think of some of these other guys who would have been doing their deal. I'll have to go back. The lady, Marilyn Hickey.
Marilyn Hickey.
Women's Aglow, that whole organization.
Oh, Women's Aglow.
Charisma was the magazine of choice.
Yes.
You know, if you didn't have a subscription to Charisma, you were obviously, you know, not walking a full experiential faith journey.
Walking in the flesh.
Yeah, you might be walking even in the flesh, you know, if you didn't have your latest Charisma. But anyway, it was this different culture, and it demonstrated itself in the sense of, you know, it went from like, hey, there's this affirmation and this desire to experience this presence of God and the Holy Spirit into a, we didn't worship or God didn't show up unless we experienced it, which I feel is a very different way of viewing charismatics, right? So you have some charismatics where, you know, maybe you want to refer more Pentecostals if they're more down that one road of like, there's a desire, but we understand that God is big and sovereign and you know, we will experience that in different ways at different times. Versus this other direction of God didn't show unless we had a word. Or we're not moving from the next, from this element in our service into this other element of our service until this thing happens, right? And of course, the difference in culture for me was, again, not only just simply the Southern, a little more Southern flair, but it was also the sense of like, you know, regularly you would have traveling evangelists come through to lead the service. You would have traveling healing ministers come through. Traveling prophets would come through. And so the experience for me was suddenly like, and at this point I was probably like 8, 9, 10 years old, right? So suddenly my church culture was one of like, oh yeah, there are evangelists and prophets and healers and all these kind of people. Like, that's just normal. Benny Hinn, that was the other guy I was thinking of. Benny Hinn was doing his deal.
Benny.
So I want to just preface it as we get into this conversation with the idea that we will openly acknowledge and admit that there is a wide variety of the charismatics, and we're not here to pick on the ones who are doing this well.
We will highlight
some of the ones who are doing it oddly. But what has been your experience with the charismatics?
So I grew up in the exact opposite environment. I grew up Southern Baptist. Mm. So, you know, you raise your hands in church or clap, therefore they are going to look at you like, oh, you're one of those. You know, you're one of those charismatics. And, you know, we praise the Father, we praise the Son, and the Holy Spirit we were afraid of. So that's pretty much how it worked. And so my experience with charismatics was, as I got older and I was open up to a new realm of this, and I went to Assembly of God Church, and it was very different, and very definitely more experiential focused, mm-hmm. you know, experiencing the power of God, experiencing the Spirit of God. And then, you know, you get exposed to the, you know, Benny Hinn's and the Kenneth Copeland's and the Paula White's and, you know, all those prosperity and name it, claim it, and those kind of type of charismatics on TV. And so when I started to understand what they were teaching, and it didn't sit well with me, and then I was just like, this is not good. And I would think that I think at one point I even kind of roped charismatics in the same boat. And then I learned when I started meeting other charismatics, and I have good friends that are charismatics, I realized like, oh, they're not all in the same boat.
Right.
Because there are some who take it to the extreme. Just like with conservatives, there's not, you can't loop.
Like we said last week, like not every evangelical is Jerry Falwell. Not every evangelical
is Robert Jeffers.
Is Robert Jeffers.
We're not in the same boat.
Not all Baptists are part of Westboro, that kind of thing.
Exactly. Like, we're not all in the same boat. Yeah. And so I realized that, and I realized, oh, there's some value with, you know, experiencing other denominations or experiencing other flavors of Christianity, you know, as long as the basics are the same, as long as we're learning and growing and teaching the right things, teaching the gospel and this and that. And so I have learned to appreciate some of the things and say, you know, now like in my church, I'm going through a series on the Holy Spirit because I'm like, I grew up where we didn't talk about Holy Spirit much, but right. We should be talking about the Holy Spirit because he is part of the Trinity. He is God himself. And there is a whole realm of things that we can experience. We're going to use that word. With the Holy Spirit and His guidance and His power and things like that. So yeah, I definitely that was my kind of experience with the charismatic
movement. Just my thought process here, and I'm curious on your thoughts on this because this is something I've been thinking about as we've been kind of dwelling this. I've been thinking this one through over the past few weeks. You know, to set the charismatics aside for a moment, I wonder, especially in our our culture where evangelicalism is more prominent. And of course, even in the United States, I mean, you have a lot of liturgical based and more Protestant based as far as like it's a more structured, orderly style of worship, right? So Methodists, Lutherans, yep. Presbyterians, and then obviously Baptists mm-hmm. take up a massive amount. I would guess, I could be wrong. I haven't actually done the figure crunching on this. My guess would be those two movements are probably larger than Pentecostals. I that would be my guess. I don't know that for sure, but I could double check. But I'm just saying,
I would think so. Yeah.
I mean, just saying, like, just think Baptist, and you just think so many denominations based out of the Baptist movement, mm-hmm. so many churches that are based in a Baptist heritage, that it just makes me think that just generally speaking, it's probably, you know, more than the Pentecostal movement. But there's a part of me that wonders what we're afraid of when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Like, why are we where I'm been thinking about this is the sense that I think what the Holy Spirit represents to us, not in like some massive doctrinal or theological way in a sense, right? Like, I'm not trying to go crazy here, but I wonder if when we look at kind of the Godhead, when we look at the Trinity, one of the problems I think that we run into with the Holy Spirit is there is to some degree the characteristics of the Holy Spirit are this untamed, wild, completely, to some degree, unpredictable nature of God, right? Like, do you know what I mean? Like, it's because you look at you look throughout the Old Testament, you look through the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit is present.
Yeah,
literally anything can happen.
Yep.
Right. Like, you go in the Old Testament, and things happen that I think we would usually attribute to this is the Holy Spirit at work. We can look at it as the formation of the earth, like. Things can be made out of nothing. Things can happen out of nowhere. You run into moments where bushes just take flame and the ground just opens up and swallows some folks. I mean, like, there's this unpredictable nature. We look at the sense of, prophets of God who call down fire from heaven on an altar and it consumes the entire thing, right? Like, that's terrifying.
Yes.
If we really assent to this idea, if we give heed to this idea that our God actually has this wild, untamed, fierce nature,
yep.
and that the Holy Spirit kind of represents and embodies that, because with Christ, we don't see in the Son, we don't see that kind of untamed, wild, unpredictable stuff. We see, you know, something that's a little bit more like realistic. It's more human. It's more us. I mean, there's definitely, you know, obviously God, God at work there, but it's not this kind of like, whoa, what just happened? Yeah. Right? Where like when we get into the New Testament, we start seeing the acts of the Holy Spirit at work through the apostles, and you know, the dead are being raised, and things are happening, and people are being blinded, and people are falling over dead, and it just seems like we might have this natural aversion to something that we can't control, something we can't predict, something that is undomesticated. And I wonder, in our desire to try to make Christianity relevant and palatable, if one of the reasons we lessen the Holy Spirit is because we need a domesticated faith. Do you know what I mean by that?
Yeah,
like, do we need to domesticate our faith so that way it fits comfortably into the life we want to live and the way we want to live it?
Yeah, I agree. I mean, so when you're talking about that, I'm thinking of, because I'm reading with my middle son, my 8-year-old Shepherd, we're reading the Chronicles of Narnia right now.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, you know, and you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, who wrote them, he wrote them to be a metaphor, an analogy to Christ and to who, mm-hmm. and to the gospel and the Christian life. And so Aslan, the lion, is the Christ figure.
Mm-hmm.
But I think Aslan represents more than just Jesus. I think he represents the entire Trinity himself.
I think because there's natures of the Father there. There's natures of the Spirit there.
Yeah,
you know,
because in the books, Aslan comes and goes when he pleases. And everybody in Narnia knows Aslan. You know, if you ever read the books and you've seen the movie of the Chronicles of Narnia that came out a few years ago, remember Lucy, the youngest Pevensey girl, asked Mr. Tumnus, "Is Aslan good?" And he said, "Yes, he's good, but he's not safe."
Yeah,
you know, there's that whole this kind of defines who Aslan is, that he is good, but he's not safe, and that means that he is not a tame lion. He has this untamable nature about him. So I think hitting on what you're just saying about the Holy Spirit, I think we're afraid of the Holy Spirit because we think that he has this untamable nature. And I think there is an aspect, yes, of the Holy Spirit that he's God. He's going to do what he wants.
Yeah.
And I think the other part of it is we have this misperception is because we're seeing some of these charismatic leaders that we see on TV, they're more prevalent. They take it too far, and they take it to the point of, you know, they're throwing towels around to heal people. They're rolling dice like it's the Holy Spirit, and, you know, all this stuff. And it's like that kind of gives this almost like that. I think that gives the more conservative realm of Christianity like, oh, we don't want that.
Well, and this is the problem that we run into with that, because that's exactly my issue, right? Is that basically, you know, I feel like on some level, especially, you know, Christianity and church movements that have, to some degree, prided themselves on their academic stance, right? Their academic background, their amount of knowledge that they've been able to retain and transfer and pass on, right? The problem with the Holy Spirit that they run into is that actually falls way outside the bounds of academic, and it falls way outside the bounds of things that can be defined by just simply doctrine, theology, stuff on paper, right? There's this whole nature where we go, we don't know. And I think the problem that we run into is that, again, there's a part of us that's deeply unnerved by that.
Yes.
Because it doesn't fit a lot of our safety issues. It doesn't fit a lot of our comfort issues. And especially, I think, in today's culture, because, you know, we're taught that, to some degree, faith should give you a safety, right? Like, faith should be a place where it's safe to talk about this. It's safe to experience that. It's safe to share this. And the problem with that is, like, but when you have a God who actually is not all that safe and may not actually be concerned of your safety in one sense or form, right? Like, in the sense, like, he will do what he wants to do. God will do what God wills. And so your feelings aren't necessarily his primary concern. That's always, I think, an issue. But I think the other part of it is, while we're both unnerved and disturbed and even a little bit hesitant to embrace that particular aspect of God, I think that there's a part of us that like anything that we don't understand, we're also fascinated by it.
Yeah.
Right? So, like, you know, look on Discovery Channel and History Channel and the amount of shows that deal with the paranormal, the supernatural. Oh, yeah. You know, my yep. favorite, of course, is Aliens in the Bible.
Yes.
It's because I'm not saying it's aliens, but it's aliens.
But it's totally aliens.
But it's totally aliens.
It's totally aliens.
I mean, like, the amount of people who are fixated by the unexplainable, fixated by that stuff that happens that no one quite knows how to define or be able to categorize. So I think it's like a love-hate relationship that we have where we're like, we're terrified, we don't really want to experience it personally, but we want to know about it. And I feel like the downside is that we have these branches, and it seems to be primarily in that far extreme charismatic movement typically, right? Like, we don't usually find them in Baptists. We don't usually find them, with the exception maybe of Baptists who want to handle snakes. You know, different topic for a different day. We'll get into the holy rollers and the snake handlers on a different day.
Yeah, we will.
But that's a really, really, really narrow subgenre of Baptist, you know, Appalachian churchianity.
Yes.
But there is a much, much larger culture within the, you know, more extreme, you know, charismatic movement that I think purposefully prays for some, you know, I mean, that's a negative word, but I think that they play on people's desire to experience something supernatural.
Yeah.
In the same way, like you said, it's a bit of a showmanship. Like, it's like, it's a bit of a circus, right? You go to the circus, if you think like a Ringling Brothers, you saw The Greatest Showman?
Yeah.
Okay. You go to The Greatest Showman and, you know, on one hand, it's actually kind of cool, right? Because it reminds you that a circus is nothing more than just trained people, trained animals doing their part.
Yes.
Right? And at the same time, as a spectator, it seems like anything could happen. It seems like it's wild. It's unpredictable. It's magical. It's mysterious. All this kind of stuff. And I feel like there's these groups in the charismatic movement that they've just basically turned it into circus showmanship. They promise you something that is wild and unpredictable, supernatural, unexplainable. But in reality, it's a highly choreographed, incredibly scripted routine.
Yeah.
Right? And I think that's where we get into the televangelists, mm-hmm. the prosperity teachers. And it's like, it's down to the fact that, again, they wear the style of clothing that particular group needs to wear. They say the things and the phrases that particular group needs to say. And they play on the desire to experience something powerful. But it just seems to be, I don't know, it seems to be not the right thing. It seems to be lacking in its depth.
Yeah. Yeah, and I agree, because, like, it's, you know, you look at the conservative side of it, and the conservative side wants to control the Holy Spirit by just saying, no, you need to stay over in your little box and not go moving around and making us raise our hands or clap our hands or, you know, hooping and hollering for Jesus, which is not right. And then you have the charismatic side who, you know, again, we're talking about the ones that go too far with it,
right?
You know, not looping everybody in the same box. Where they try to control the Spirit too by almost putting themselves above him and saying, you listen to us and we will wait for you to move, and you will move,
mm-hmm.
because, and they'll mask it behind, because we have faith that you will move. And my view of God is, like, God is sovereign and God is going to do whatever the heck he wants to do. And I think it's very bold of us, and I think borderline prideful of us, and maybe not even borderline, but probably prideful of us to say, like, we're not going to move until you move, God. And it's like, well, maybe God doesn't want to move right now. You know, that'd be like the Israelites. We should have more of the attitude like the Israelites. God, we're not going to move until you do.
Yeah.
And I think that's the opposite, because they were very humble. They're like,
yep.
We don't want to go out on our own.
Right.
And I think what charismatics are doing are kind of they're flipping that, and they're saying, you know, you are going to move.
Yep.
We're not going to move until you do it. And you're going to show us. And right now.
Yeah. It's less of a humility, and it's more of a, you know, what do we do to force your hand?
Yes.
Right. And I think this, so let's get into this a little bit, because, you know, The televangelist realm is wide and differing. And so there's a huge spectrum even there, where you know, let's start with the prosperity guys. Because I feel like the prosperity guys tend to be the ones who probably offend me the most.
Yes.
Because they claim to basically hold some secret to taming the Spirit of God.
Yes.
Right? I mean, and that's that's the best way I can put it, is that they claim to hold the secret to taming the lion, to taming the wild, to taming and domesticating a God who I think in the nature of the Spirit is simply untamable.
Yes.
So, you know, and they do it through, of course they do it through money.
Yes.
If you give your love offering,
yes.
If you give your love gift of X amount of dollars, number one, then this is your seat of faith.
Yes.
Which God will honor.
Yes.
Right. And of course, also if you give your love offering and your love gift of however much, I will pray for you because I've got inside access to this deep working, you know, knowledge of God, and I've got insider, like, hey, I can get to the big guy for you. You know, so welcome to the segment called Televangelists We Have Known. where do we start? We could start with Creflo Dollar.
Oh man, Creflo.
Creflo?
Creflo, I wonder if he actually changed his last name. Because, man, Dollar is very ironic. Because that is all that dude is concerned about. Now, I know there might be some of you listening, because you know we're naming and claiming that we will have a large audience for
that's our next group
podcast.
It's going to go from the prosperity gospel to the naming and claimers. That's our group coming up next.
So Creflo, maybe some of you like Creflo Dollar, and I would ask this question: why? Because here's my thing: Creflo Dollar made national news 2 years ago when him and Kenneth Copeland both, when they claimed that they both needed upgrades to their private jets.
Yes.
And Creflo Dollar was asking his congregation for like $42 million.
Yeah, it was something tens of millions of
obscene
dollars
to buy this new private jet because they can't fly coach or even first class on regular airlines because demons are on there, and they will be hindered in their work because of the demonic activity on commercial airline flights.
Yes.
And I'm guessing people bought into this. I don't know if he ever bought the jet or not, but you know, his people didn't have a vote right there to vote him out of the church. He's still there. And so my question, if you like Creflo Dollar, my question is why? Because that is pure charlatanism.
Yeah.
And that is the epitome. You know, we were just talking about The Greatest Showman. It's about P.T. Barnum. I mean, P.T. Barnum, if he were alive today, would look at that and say, man, I need to hire that guy to be on my circus.
Yeah.
Because he is a fake. And you'll tell when Travis and I start talking about this, this gets our blood boiling a little bit. And then we're not going to be nice about this.
So just for our listeners to understand, we primarily would function in a pretty ecumenical way. Like, hey, you know what? We're not looking to just simply, you know, cause up issues, right? No. Like, hey, I'm happy to walk with people regardless of their stream of faith, as long as we're all pursuing Jesus. But then there's a group of people where it's like, I think they're preying on people's desire and need to be touched by God. I think that they're preying on their people's desire and need for change from God, and they're making money off of it.
And they're wolves.
My personal feeling is, you know, Jesus's response to that was to pick up a whip and beat them out of his temple.
Yes.
So I'm just making a podcast. It's actually much less violent and aggressive than Jesus's own response was. But I feel like to me, this is one of those areas where this particular segment, you know, this particular culture of the church movement just outrages me. The fact that it's the fact that it's so prevalent, the fact that it's so influential, the fact that it makes people so much money, and that people give so much to it, like it's just out there. I don't know if you remember. So Creflo is one of them. One of the ones that I remember that just tweaked me off was late 90s, early 2000s, somewhere right around in there. Rod Parsley. Went on a
Rod.
Went on a debt clearancing scheme.
Okay.
I don't know if you remember this one. This was on TBN.
I don't know if I do or not. But
all right, all right. This was not going to surprise me. If I recall the circumstances, and it's been, you know, 15, 20 years ago almost now. So it could be a little, I could be a little off on the circumstances and the complete details. But my memory was this. At some point, someone in this televangelist prosperity gospel circle declared a year of Jubilee.
Okay.
As one is wont to do randomly, I guess.
Pretty sure Jesus did that, but you
know, whatever. They declared the year of Jubilee, and part of the year of Jubilee, of course, was there were forgiveness of debts.
Yes.
And so you could...
Because that's what the Bible means by debts.
Mm, so you could send your bank loans, your student loans, your mortgages, your credit card debt.
Yes.
You could send it to Rod.
Yes.
They had created an altar where they would burn the debt as an incense offering. And your debt...
Yikes.
Your debt would be taken care of. It was... Wow. Again, your act of faith, your seed of faith would be rewarded, and your debt would be removed. You wouldn't have to worry about it anymore. And so, of course, people are sending their bills, their medical bills, their debt payments, their credit card. Again, they're sending stuff. And you know, it was, of course, also one of these deals where you could also, you know, view him on television and hold your mortgage up in your home and light the sucker on fire, and it would be taken care of. It would be forgiven. This was a year of Jubilee. It's that kind of nonsense.
Yes.
That, again, I struggle with, because one part of me goes, it's not even worth giving time to because it's so absurd, right? Like, this is one of those things, again, where you're like, is this an absurd idea? Yes, it is. All right, then it's probably absurd.
Yes, it is. Very absurd.
And so it is absurd. And at the same time, the amount of people who buy into it, the amount of people who sent their stuff, the amount of people who burned notices and bills in the name of faith, expecting the Holy Spirit to obey.
Yes.
Right? Like, that's the problem that we run into, is like, this is that stream of charismatics that actually believe that they have trained the Holy Spirit, that if you do this, the Holy Spirit will do this for you. Yes. Right? Like, that's the whole basis that all of these guys are predicated on, right? Like, that's, you know, Tilton, who I'm not even sure is doing his thing anymore, Popoff, all these guys, it's all built on the same scheme. It's built on the same pyramid, which is, if you do this thing, the Holy Spirit will obey you.
Here's a quote from Rod Parr. I'm on his Twitter. I was looking up his Twitter.
Is he still going?
I guess.
Oh,
yeah.
My gosh.
He did this 1 hour ago. He says, you may not possess your promise yet, but the word says you shall. Shall is all caps. Have it. This is our day to possess our promise.
Mm.
To me, that is putting God to the test, because here's the thing that bothers me about all these prosperity guys, is they ignore the one that they claim to follow. No. Jesus did not prosper in a worldly sense. You know, he did not have a ton of money. He did not have a place to lay his head. He even said that. He said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.
Right.
And when the devil brought him and tempted him with prosperity, he said, I can give you all these kingdoms. And he says, no, get behind me. And then, you know, the devil even said, takes him up on the cliff and says, throw yourself down, because the word says they will lift up your hand so you not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus responded and said, but it also says, do not test the Lord your God. And see, that's my problem with them, because all they do is test God. And they do this to prey upon people. They do this to prey upon people's, I'm going to say ignorance, and I don't mean that in a negative way. It just, you know, ignorance is not necessarily a negative term. It just means you don't understand. You don't have full understanding. And they prey upon this, like you were saying, this hope that God is going to fix their circumstances, to cancel their debts, and all this stuff. But Scripture, when it talks about debts, it has nothing to do with money.
Right.
It has absolutely nothing to do with money. It has everything to do with our debt according to our sin.
Yep.
That's what it has to do with, and that's what Jesus came to pay for, not to pay his life so that we could be prosperous. And they have taken Jesus, Americanized him, and preached that Jesus. And so, that's a completely different one.
So, and this is, again, this is why we're kind of, I'm hitting this, right? It's, again, not to necessarily, you know, just, you know, cherry pick some people and wag my finger at them and be like, you're doing it wrong. But there's a part of me that just simply is very concerned at the fact that, number one, we have, as usual, extreme versions of things usually are the ones that people get the most publicity about, right? Like, and that's true for anything, whether it's politics. It's not going to be your moderate, you know, Democrat, your moderate Republican who's usually getting, you know, headlines. It's going to be the extremes on both sides who are, you know, getting all the different headlines. If you, you know, if you go, that's just how our society works, right? We're very sensationalized as a culture, right? We live off of sensationalism. We want to be titillated, which is just a fantastic word anyway.
Yes.
But say that a bunch. But it's true also, you know, the same way it's true in our culture and our pop culture, it's also true in church culture. Like, all of our churches kind of have this desire to kind of have headline people. And I feel like the downside of these guys is that they get all the headlines. And so you get prosperity gospel teachers doing all sorts of nonsense and shenanigans. And rather than having, even though the vast majority of the church would be like, yeah, that's not us.
Yep.
Again, the same way that Westboro Baptist goes and does all their nonsense, and every Baptist everywhere goes, yeah, that's not us.
Yep.
They're not the ones, you know, they're the ones that get all the headlines. They're the ones that get all the publicity. Somehow these guys have networks on television, radio shows. They've got followings. They've got tens of thousands of people who rely on every single tweet that they put out. They've got people who send millions and millions and millions of dollars into their organizations. And it just amazes me that we have this point of, you know, people in that category that has just such influence. It's just beyond my understanding. And what also gets me on it is the fact that it is based on, I would say, a very American consumeristic version of the gospel, right? Totally. So again, it's not, hey, we're going to raise this money and do this incredible work in this area that's downtrodden and oppressed and poor. It's not, hey, we're going to raise this money and with it, we're going to provide homes for children who are caught in sex trafficking. Yeah. It's not, we're going to raise this money and minister to the underground church in China that's being oppressed and persecuted, or raise this orphanage, or rebuild this area. It's not that. It's, we need more planes. We need a bigger network, you know, a bigger studio. I don't know if you recall when TBN gilded, they recreated the Holy of Holies and gilded it in gold.
Oh, geez.
Now, again, gold plating. But it's still, it's like they had this whole fund drive that all it was for was to, in their little zone of, I believe they're in Tennessee, if I recall right, TBN, I think it's in Nashville area or Memphis or something like that. I think they're somewhere in that zone.
Yeah, somewhere, yeah.
But they basically had this whole deal where they rebuilt a replica of the Holy of Holies and then they gilded everything. And it's like, why did you do that? Why are we even bothering with this? So the reason I say that you know, that it tracks a little bit of a materialistic view is because, number one, I think that when people think charismatics, these are the folks that they think about, right? So again, most people don't think charismatics and think of that regular disciple of Jesus who's living out, you know, her life, his life in a really, really normal way that still experiences the supernatural power of God in a tangible way, in a demonstrable way.
Yep.
They think of these just absolute bonker fringe groups. The other one that I would say is, you know, we'll be familiar. I'm not going to necessarily name them, but I think most of them would be familiar with it. There is a church in the West Coast that believes that when the Holy Spirit appears, when the presence of God manifests in their worship gatherings, gold dust glitters down from the ceiling and jewels appear on the ground.
Yeah.
And I would challenge anyone who believes that the way we can determine the presence of God and the way that the presence of God manifests is monetarily based.
I know. That's
right. Like,
that's a huge problem.
It's a huge problem to say, oh, we can tell the presence of God is here because gold and jewels and the things that we consider the most valuable are here. Not because the blind were able to see, the lame were able to walk. You know, that person with crushing depression suddenly understands their life is significant. That person dealing with, you know, some inner demon suddenly finds healing and freedom. Although they would also say that stuff happens. But that's not usually the stuff that gets promoted. It's usually the gold dust and the jewels.
Yeah, and nowhere in Scripture does it really talk about that. I mean, I know these prosperity guys, they like to throw out Scriptures, but here's what I teach my church all the time. Read context. Mm-hmm. Read what's around the verse. Read what's after the verse, before it, everything. Because what these prosperity guys like to do is they take one verse, pluck it out of its context, and just throw it out there. You know, like Jeremiah 29:11 is a good one. Because for I know the plans I have for you, the plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future.
I think my sister had that on her Bible cover.
Yeah.
It was embroidered.
It's a great graduation verse gift, right? You know. But prosperity preachers, they love to throw that out there. And it's like, what? That's not the context. The context is Jeremiah's saying this, you know, he's recording this, these words from God, in the midst of destruction,
mm-hmm.
in the midst of hopelessness.
Mm-hmm.
And it has nothing to do with Jerusalem being monetarily prosperous again, because even when they were rebuilt, they weren't monetarily prosperous. They were ruled by other nations.
Right.
The whole verse is referring to God saying, I'm going to send a Messiah. I'm going to send a Savior to you,
right.
Jesus. And that's how I'm going to prosper you.
Right. Well, and I think, so let's
I
take
used
that
air
then,
quotes.
Air quotes right there. Let's take that then into the next thought process, which is the prosperity gospel folks, I tend to feel are the circus showmen of the charismatic movement. They are the Ringling Brothers. They are the Barnums.
Yes.
They are the people who know how to put on the flashy, glitzy stuff to make the stuff that seems untamable completely accessible.
Yes.
And again, you will ooh and you will ah, and you will leave feeling like you saw something that no one else has seen. But at the end of the day, things get put back in their cages, makeup comes off, clothes go back on the racks, and everything's normal, right? But I feel like then there's a level down from that of people who, you know, so that's like, to me, my kind of like my furthest, you know, one of my furthest extremes. But then I feel like there's a ring in, and this would be the, not the prosperity gospel necessarily, but the name it, claim it group, which again is quite prevalent.
Yes, it is.
But I feel like the motivation is quite different, because I feel like name it, claim it folks don't actually tend, like their goal is not to deceive. Their goal is not usually to just simply prosper themselves. I feel like these are the folks who look, they see the promises of God in Scripture. They see the good things that God talks about for his people in Scripture, and they deeply desire to have it, and they deeply desire for you to have it. And they're trying to figure out what is the mechanism to make it work. I still think it sometimes goes into some really odd places and some really weird doctrine and some really bad teaching. But in general, I feel like the motivation is there. And so, you know, one of our favorite guys is, of course, Joel Osteen.
Oh, good old Joel.
Gotta love Joel.
Joel.
Joel falls for me. He's like, you know, I'm not quite sure how many best lives now we can live.
Yeah,
I've read several of his books. I've read a lot of his books, actually. And it's like, I feel like on one level, they start becoming a little bit of the same old, same old.
Yeah.
It's just, it's the same thing recaptured in different ways, trying to reach a new way of saying it, a new audience. But ultimately, it's the same deal. And so there's a part of me, it's like, I don't really buy into some of his stuff, right? Because the problem with Name It, Claim It that I find in this version of charismatic is that it's just really mind over matter.
Yes.
In a lot of sense. So where I would say that the prosperity gospel is what I would term Christian voodoo.
Yes.
Where we will say this and do this stuff, and we will make these things happen in order to make the spirit work while also being a complete, you know, circus. I feel like Name It, Claim It is really more just, it's a little more mind over matter. It's taking these promises, and if we just believe in these promises, then these good things will happen. If we have the mindset, then these good things will happen. This is where I listened to Joel a couple weeks ago as he was preaching through one of his series. I just happened to have him on the radio because I was like, hey, it's Joel. And I have a soft spot in my heart for Joel because, again, part of me goes like, so much of it is out there. And then so much was like, I think he's got a good intention behind it. I think he genuinely wants to help people. I think he genuinely wants people to experience God and God's goodness. I think he has a marketing machine that demands he writes a book about it every year.
Yeah.
You know, and there's plenty of guys and women who I think fall into the same category where they sign a book deal because they've become influential, and now they've got to get that other book going, and they've got, you know, they've got 5 books on the contract, and hey, you know, you better start writing it now, and you know, we're going to tell people what they want to hear because that's what sells, yeah. Right? So I think that, you know, Joel, I think, is kind of like in that same boat where his marketing machine has gotten a little carried away. It's kind of like Rick Warren, who we talked about earlier, mm-hmm. and his purpose-driven everything.
Yeah.
Right? Like, it went from Purpose-Driven Church, phenomenal book, to Purpose-Driven Life, a pretty good book. I didn't think it was as good as Purpose-Driven Church, but it was pretty good. But then the marketing machine took over, right? Which Rick doesn't actually have as much of a say in, right? But suddenly you had Purpose-Driven Small Groups and Purpose-Driven Men's Group and Purpose-Driven McDonald's and Purpose-Driven like coffee shop and Purpose-Driven, like everything was Purpose-Driven. It was just Purpose-Driven became the brand, and then you just tack on whatever thing. Like, there was Purpose-Driven Teenage this and Purpose-Driven, you know, Young Life this and Kids, and everything was just Purpose-Driven. I feel like sometimes Osteen kind of falls in that same thing where, you know, his face gets slapped on stuff. It's part of his marketing branding, and it's not necessarily that, you know, he's out there just trying to rake in the money, right? Like, I feel like his intention, his motivation is different, partially because, unlike a lot of the televangelists, he actually pastors a really good church.
Yeah.
Like, Lakewood is a phenomenal church as far as its position in the community, what it does, what it gives towards. Like, it's a healthy congregation, where a lot of the other ones where quote-unquote pastors, and there's my air quotes, a lot of these televangelists who are pastors of churches, their churches are off base and a little out there. You know what I mean? So I feel like there's a genuine difference. But what are your views on Name It, Claim It then, and how it relates to charismatics and how we see them?
Yeah, I would say, like, you know, I think Joel has a good – I think he has a decent heart behind it. I think if I met him on the street, he'd be super nice and all that stuff. And my problem with Joel Osteen is that he doesn't, because I've listened to some of his messages, and it's very like, it's kind of that Christian New Age and Christian self-help. Yeah. It's all about the power within. Almost like, you know, it's like he listened to Tony Robbins and he just put some Jesus on it, and that's,
I mean, we
can
throw Rob Bell into that same category. And I like Rob Bell. I mean, that's there's the thing, right? Like, I really like Rob Bell. Yeah. I appreciate a lot of his perspective on a lot of things, and at the same time, some of his newer books and some of his newer direction is more, it's spiritual self-help, and spiritual kind of, like, you know, if you can just get your mind into this place, then your everything else will align with it.
Yeah. So I think that with Joel is that he gets off base, and I don't think he focuses on the gospel. It's always super positive. It's always super uplifting, always super, you know, happy and this and that. But you can't neglect the negative aspects of the gospel. And when I say negative, I mean you can't neglect the fact that we are sinners separated from God. And our sin is what keeps us from God. And that we need Christ, and Christ died there. And so I've listened to his message before, and he'll go on for 40 minutes, and then the last like 30 seconds he'll say, if you want to come to know Jesus, you know, then there's the gospel presentation. And I'm like, okay, the 40 minutes should be that. The 30 seconds should be the other stuff. It should be flip-flopped. And I remember reading, like, flipping through one of his books one time at the airport. And I remember, I think I took a picture of the page and I sent it to you.
You did. And I remember this.
And he was talking about Jacob. And he's talking about Jacob and his, you know, his life and, you know, Jacob of the Bible. And he was saying that Jacob, you know, struggled, and he, you know, all this stuff, kind of building this whole story of who Jacob was. And yeah, I mean, Jacob struggled because of a lot of his own choices he made. He was a deceiver, and he lived up to that name, and because that's what his name meant. And so he basically wanted to say that God wanted to change his status. Mm-hmm. So therefore, he renamed Jacob Israel. Mm-hmm. And he said, Israel means, this is Joel's quote, prince with God.
And, oh, right. I remember this. Yeah, right.
And he went on this whole thing, like, so from then on, you know, whenever people saw Jacob, it was like they're saying, you know, they said Israel, and it was like they were saying, hey, prince, or hey, king.
Right.
And here's my problem with that. That is completely wrong.
Right.
Because when Jacob was renamed Israel, he was wrestling with God.
Right.
And he named him, he said, you will no longer be called Jacob, you will call Israel, which means wrestles with God.
Yep.
That is scripture. And Joel completely ignored scripture and just went off on his own little, like, this is
who. A little eisegesis moment there. Where it's
very
like,
much
like,
eisegesis.
Like, hey, I'm just going to, here's what I wanted to say, so here's how we're going to interpret it.
Because
say,
I need this chapter.
For our listeners who don't know what eisegesis is.
Yes, I need this chapter I'm writing to agree with the way I view things. Yeah. And that is a dangerous, I know some people may say, well, that's not a big deal. Well, it is a big deal because that name was significant to how God's people would be. They would always, and we would always be wrestling with God until we surrendered.
Right.
And when we surrender to God, we're changed because of Jesus, and that's the gospel. And when you change that, we no longer need Jesus.
I would even go as far as to say, you know, if you look into that story, you know, Jacob actually wrestles with God pretty forcefully.
Yes, he did. He was demanding.
He kind of held his own for a while until it says the angel reaches over and
touched his hip.
And then, you know, and so like I would even point out, like, you know, our ability to wrestle with God is actually quite significant, right?
Yeah.
Like it's not like just simply God's going to bring his overwhelming force to bear and squash us down. Like we actually wrestle. But part of that process of surrendering is we are actually touched and even marked by God. Like there's an impact. So, you know, anyway, there's some different stuff we can get into there, but it's eisegesis. I feel like a lot of the name it claim it falls into this particular thing.
Yes.
I feel like a lot of name it claim it where again, it's not the charlatanism of the prosperity gospel, but it is a lot of eisegesis. It is a lot of, I want the scriptures to say this because I want to live this life. And so I'm going to kind of push and interpret and, you know, wiggle waggle here and there to get what I want them to say. And so I'm going to talk a lot about the promises of God, but I'm not going to talk about the struggles to get to those promises. I'm going to talk about, you know, God's gifts and God's, you know, blessings, but I'm not going to talk about the journey of sacrifice that is often required to get there. You know, I'm going to talk about the renewing of my mind and the hope and the new life and the joyous life of the kingdom that we get to live into, but I'm not going to talk about the fact that renewing my mind actually means changing the way I live, that it's going to leave an impact on me, and that it actually oftentimes will mean giving up the things that I might want and desire because God is calling me elsewhere. So I feel like it's a lot of that kind of like, we're going to cherry pick the certain things that bring us to the conclusion we have already made, and we're going to find the things that support those conclusions, but not necessarily teach properly what it means to walk a path of discipleship. I know for me, you know, my journey with Charismatics is that when I initially left the Charismatic Church because of this stuff, right? Yeah. Like it was filled with so much like, wait a minute, you know, this is what I'd been taught. If I did this, if I believed this, if I thought this, then these things would happen. And when these good things didn't happen for me, I was pushed into that kind of crisis of either my faith is false and God is a joke, right? This is a false God that I'm following, or I'm simply not understanding what it really means to follow Jesus. And so for me, I realized that the God of my particular charismatic stream that I was growing up in was a bit of a false God.
Yeah.
I mean, that was the reality. It was like basically taking this one aspect of God and making an idol of it without having any understanding or relationship with, again, the full nature of God. And so, you know, it was for me like one of those like life-changing, faith-changing moments to go like, oh, I have bought into a false picture of who God is.
Yeah. And my other issue is when I hear, you know, the name of claimants and when I hear like these promises they make and say like, you know, 2019 is a year of favor, of God's favor upon you, and you will be prosperous and you will be blessed and you will succeed and you will be successful in business and in your life and everything else. And, you know, your bank account will increase, all this kind of stuff of like making these promises. Like, well, you're speaking on behalf of God, and that's a dangerous place to be. I don't want to be in that position unless I'm speaking his word.
Yeah.
Because I know that's there.
Yeah.
And I also think on the other side of it, I also think another aspect of it is, would you say the same thing to Christians in Iraq?
Right.
Would you say the same thing to Christians in China? Because China right now is cracking down on the church.
Right.
They are arresting Christians nonstop, and they were shutting churches down nonstop. So are you going to say that to them? Because they will, I think if you said that to them, they would look you in the face and say, you are dead wrong, man.
Well, like, this is the issue I have with the church that claims that when the Holy Spirit shows up, gold dust falls and rubies appear. Because I remember going out to lunch with one of their worship leaders one time from there, and who's a real big proponent of that particular movement. And I asked that question. I said, you know, I grew up in Ukraine, which is a fairly poor country.
Yeah.
You know, and I said, I can guarantee you the Holy Spirit would demonstrate and show up in ways that were just profound and meaningful and tangible, where you could not deny the presence and power of God in a place or even in a person. But it never manifested through money.
Yeah.
Or finances. And that's where my concern is. Like, we can look and go, you know, Paul in prison, you know, chained up, you know, with his buddy, singing God's praises to the point where the walls of the prison
shook
and the doors fly open and the chains fall off. And it wasn't like, hey, scoop up the rubies while we run. Like, so I just feel like that's one of those areas where we go, I think, again, what we're trying to do is we're trying to tame God to show up in one way, often financially.
Yes.
We're trying to tame the untamable, and we're trying to dictate to God that this is the one way we really want you to express yourself. Yes, we want you to change our lives. Yes, we want you to heal our spirits. Yes, we want you to, you know, renew our minds. But we really want you to drop some cash on us.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think, like, so like,
because I feel like that's the blessing, right? Like, when we hear name it, claim it, 90% of the time, the blessing of God, the favor of God, the gifts of God are primarily viewed through a financial lens. Yeah. They're not viewed through a life lens.
And they even use the word, you know, restoration, restore to in material sense. And I was, you know, Sunday morning, you know, we take a time of prayer request time, and people share their prayer requests and praises and things like that when we spend that time. And there's this one guy who's been coming to our church for a little bit, fairly new, and he was sharing his heart and sharing that, you know, I was reading Psalm 23, and the part that really stuck out to me was, restores my soul. And he was, like, getting emotional about this and just sharing his heart about, you know, how God had restored him from living years in guilt and shame over something that happened in his past. And he said, that's how God restored my soul.
Right.
And I'm just like, that is a powerful, tangible work of the Holy Spirit in that guy's life. And he just shared it. And now the Holy Spirit's moving in our entire church because people are just like, you can't sit there and not be affected by that.
Yeah.
You're sitting there going, that's powerful.
That is powerful.
And now when I read the Psalm, because I read the Psalm 23 a lot for funerals, every time I'll get to that part, I'll think of that.
Yeah.
And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit didn't send rubies and diamonds and gold dust. He sent this guy and spoke through this guy to say, let me open up some scripture to you. Let me open up this one little part of scripture, and it's just powerful. And that's how God works.
And I think that's the thing, right? Like, there's balance in all of this stuff, right? Like, one of the things I think that's important to remember is, you know, even in the prosperity gospel, there is a God who provides.
Yes.
Right? Like, we believe in a God who provides for us financially, who provides who cares about our welfare, who cares about, especially for, I think, people who have put their lives into the hand of God, like, you know, if whether it be in ministry, whether it be pastorally. Like, I think that when God has called and chosen someone, I think that there's, you know, the reality that God provides for that person. Because, again, I can think of time and time and time again where I've had a moment where it's like, wow, I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to pay for this. I'm not going to be able to sure if I can afford to do this. I'm not sure how I'm going to, you know, find the finances to do this thing. And that has been provided for me. But not because I went and went out and went like, I need $1 billion. You know, it's usually stuff like, hey, you know, my kid is sick.
Mm-hmm.
And the medical care that's going to be needed is way beyond what I can afford to pay. And someone takes care of that bill. Like, that to me is, those are the moments where God shows up. He's providing. That is a God-driven God moment. So again, you know, it's not that I don't believe that God doesn't want us to be prosperous. I think it's just simply our definition of prosperous. Yeah. I think that the name it, claim it is, again, one of those things where, you know, I hold fast to the promises of God. I hold fast to the things that he says. But there's a part of me that goes like, I would rather see my family serving Jesus my kids' lives being used, you know, for the glory of God's kingdom, mm-hmm. than have $1 billion in my bank account.
Absolutely.
Right? And so, like, so the things, if I'm going to name and claim something, I'm going to believe in the promises of God that his word doesn't go unheard, that the Holy Spirit is constantly working in the lives of my family, in my kids, in my friends. And, you know, so, like, that's the kind of stuff where I think, again, a lot of this stuff starts in places that are healthy and it just gets taken to unhealthy extremes by people who are just either not aware or purposefully trying to manipulate it.
I agree, because I was talking to my my 8-year-old Shepherd the other day, and I was like, you know, he was laying in bed and he was about to go to sleep, and I was like, say, Shepherd, you know what one thing I want for you? And he's like, what? And I said, I just want you to follow Jesus. That's it's like, I don't care what else you do in your life. Like, I don't care if all three of my boys were janitors or garbage men or doctors or CEOs or rock stars or professional athletes. I don't care. And I don't care if they have $1 million or nothing.
Yep.
I don't, all I care about is that they're serving, that they're living for and serving Christ and loving others. And because, and I think that would be my challenge to the prosperity, the name and claim it guys. It's like, is Jesus enough for you? Because like, if all this is taken away, is Jesus enough? You know, if you are in the place of our Chinese brothers and sisters, or our Ukraine brothers and sisters, or our Iraqi brothers and sisters who are fleeing for their lives, they have nothing, but Jesus is enough for them. Would Jesus be enough for you? Mm-hmm. You know, that would be my challenge, because I'm the same way. Like, we've had moments where you don't know if you're going to be able to pay for this. You don't know if, you know, where can this go? I mean, I remember when Allie, my wife, switched jobs from working at a carpeting place to being secretary of, you know, Christian school, where your wife now works.
Right.
She was going to get paid a lot less.
Mm-hmm.
And we were just like, but the thing is, she couldn't do the carpeting thing anymore. She had to do something else. And this is what she wanted to do. So I'm like, all right, that's fine. God will provide. Yep. Our bank account increased.
Yep.
But we didn't see it as like, oh, God's going to prosper us now and we're going to be just wealthy and this and that. We just said, well, thanks. That's awesome, God. Yeah. You know, it just increased our faith in him that he'll always be, like you said, that provider, not our little genie in a bottle.
Yeah. And I think that's part of it as well, is what, you know, how we respond and use that blessing, how we respond and use God's provision and God's faithfulness. I think it actually matters. Because again, like in our case, you know, I think most people would say, you know, I'm not looking to just simply, you know, build my bank account.
Yeah.
Or build my personal, you know, church kingdom.
Yeah.
You know, that's not my goal. I don't need my plane.
No.
You know, I don't need a plane. Yeah, I just don't.
I like commercial planes.
Yeah. It's like, it's just, you know, so I think a lot of it comes down to that kind of motivation. One last group I think that I'm curious to hear your thoughts on. And this one I grew up with, and it's now morphed into just all sorts of crazy. I grew up, when we moved to Alabama, it was right in the beginning stages of the Brownsville Revival.
Okay.
This is a Vineyard thing.
Okay, yeah.
Which found its kind of roots in the Toronto Blessing, which is also a Vineyard thing.
Yeah.
And it was most notably kind of described, the symptoms of this particular part of the charismatic movement were the shaking.
Yep.
Right. You would shake when you were experiencing the Spirit of God. You would shake. You would laugh uncontrollably.
Yep.
And oftentimes, of course, fall to the floor. You know, the slain in the Spirit was always kind of a high Pentecostal thing. The idea that you would fall when someone prayed for you.
Mm-hmm.
But this would kind of take it to the next level, right? Like, it was, because it could happen at any time, at anywhere, and it eventually kind of as it's morphed and grown over the years, it's led us to. Basically what is, I believe, termed itself as neo-mystics.
Yes.
Or the new mystics.
The new mystics,
And so while they're two different movements, Vineyard itself is still, I would say, a very charismatic Pentecostal influence, but very balanced, healthy movement of that particular branch of the church. Some of the offshoots that came out of the trend. Oh, the other thing is oftentimes you would act like an animal.
You would bark like a dog.
Bark like a dog, roar like a lion.
Yes.
Crawl on the ground.
Yes.
Because again, it was all about how the Spirit led you. So I remember this one very, very vividly, because the pastor of our church at the time when I was a kid, fell while in the middle of preaching, was seized by the spirit, fell to the ground, started thrashing around.
That's freaky.
It was very freaky.
Yeah.
It was very freaky to That's see. Weird. It was very freaky to experience, and it was very freaky to not understand why. But he thrashed around for a while, and then just laid there. And the entire church didn't know what to do, partially because, again, our culture was one where we had such reverence for the spirit showing up that you didn't want to do something that was against the spirit.
Yes.
That could cause problems.
Sure.
So we just sat there and sat there and sat there for like an hour.
Yeah.
And then suddenly he revived himself and explained that the spirit had taken him on this great journey and had transported him all over and done all of these things, like an out-of-body experience. This is also the same church where a guest revivalist came through, and at some point during the revival, I just recall, like, I just have this very, very small memory of it, but at some point there was people prancing around the stage like horses because they were God's horse. And ride us, Jesus. We are your horses. We are God's ponies. Wow. I believe there was a song that accompanied it at the same time, like "We will ride with you." I don't know if you remember. "We will ride with you."
Stephen Kirschjabin.
Saddle your horse. That also would have been applicable in the situation. Yeah, it could totally have fit. But sorry, basically, Steven. It's like there was these odd moments, and then the one that kind of freaked me out the most, I was probably in my teens. We had come back from Ukraine to visit our church, and some lady was crawling on all fours and roaring like a lion up and down the halls while the message went on, and no one blinked an eye. And I was like, what? And I did not know how to respond to this. This is about the time where I started going, this might not be the movement for me, at least in this particular form. But it has morphed out now where now it's, you know, the shaking uncontrollably. It's still the spontaneous laughter. It's still the spontaneous animal thing. That stuff traces its roots back even to, I believe, 1920s, 1930s. Kind of Pentecostal revivalism, because I believe, if I recall, even in its initial origin, Foursquare in Los Angeles, when they were doing a lot of the revivalist meetings with Amy Semple McPherson, there were reports of people having the laughter, having the shakes, having the animal thing. And, you know, it was a lot of like that revivalistic mentality and again, part of it was a little bit mind over matter. It was the idea of do something absurd and do something that's uncomfortable and not normal for you, because by doing so, you're letting go of your inhibitions and you're allowing the spirit to take over and control you. That's where it kind of formed out of. But anyway, it's now breached to this point where we know of a group that, out of all of the groups that we've named so far, even more than Creflo, I think I have wariness of these guys most of all, which is the neo-mystic, new mystic revolution, love revolution, the John Crowder, the Ben What's-His-Face. I can't remember his name. I don't remember Ben. But John. John is definitely a little out there. These guys take the Holy Spirit stuff to just the most ridiculous of degrees. You know, and so they were the ones who initially, you know, a few years ago had the Toking the Ghost.
You would share
your Holy Ghost hit amongst each other, and they did Bible lines, and again, things that on one hand are just simply too absurd to actually give credence to, and like you were like, why even bother?
Yes.
And at the same time, they've got a large following, they're highly influential. Some of these other churches start to rub shoulders with them, some of these other places start to kind of intermingle to where you can't really tell where one part of the stream of name it, claim it, prosperity begins and these guys, or where they end and these guys begin. What do we think of just people who do absurd things in the name of Jesus?
I'm always the one that, and it, maybe this is just because of my growing up in a more conservative background, I'm going to always go back to Scripture and see, is there evidence of this in Scripture? And so when I hear about, you know, shaking uncontrollably, laughing in the spirit, slain in the spirit, barking like dogs, roaring like lions, I'm looking at this going, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and when the Holy Spirit came upon new believers after that, even in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit came upon people, this didn't happen. You'd see prophecies, you'd see tongues, you'd see these other manifestations, but you wouldn't see evidence of uncontrollable laughter or barking like dogs.
So the one thing I thought was interesting, and I only think about this because we've been preaching through a series on Daniel, and I remembered as I was hearing the message this week and we were working on it this week, I remembered, I was like, oh my gosh, I remember this was always used as an evidence of the Spirit's work in someone, is when Daniel prophesies to Nebuchadnezzar, who has his dream, and he says, hey, if you don't give allegiance to God for the work of God and his benefits to you, you will eat like the ox. You will wander naked along the hills like an animal for several years.
Yeah, but that was a...
And that, they use that as like a, oh, see here, look, the Holy Spirit came upon him and he acted like an animal.
For punishment reasons.
I understand.
But that's the thing. Like,
but they use it as that precedent of like, see, it can happen.
Yeah, and I think that the recurring theme in our discussion of all these different groups is that there is a serious issue with eisegesis. And we can keep throwing that word out. But eisegesis is basically, you already have an idea of what Scripture says, and therefore you
have presupposed what you want to say.
You will manipulate that Scripture to agree with you.
Yes.
And so you can do that with anything. You can do that with, you know, I'm a comic book fan, and so they're one of the, you know, recent comic book series that came out was called Batman White Knight. And it's a new perspective on the Joker, as the Joker is the hero and Batman is the villain.
Interesting. I haven't read this one.
Yeah, it's in a graphic novel form. You can get it. It's on Amazon. All right. So that's a prime example of eisegesis. I mean, it's for fictional purposes. It's for kind of telling it the same story in a different way.
Right.
But it's eisegesis where the author, the creator, the artist says the Joker's the hero. Therefore, we're going to make the story seem like the Joker's the hero, not Batman. Yep. And so that's what we do when we already have our preconceived notions and our presuppositions. We say, well, I believe that the Holy Spirit comes upon us and manifests itself in shaking uncontrollably, laughing uncontrollably, and acting like an animal. Therefore, I will find Scripture that backs that up, and I will manipulate that Scripture. Whether you are intentionally doing it or not, that's what you're doing. And that's a dangerous theological position to be in, because you can't say that's the Holy Spirit, because there's no other evidence in all of Scripture that says that. You know, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, it was a powerful manifestation, yes.
Yeah.
Because the whole place shook, tongues of fire, it looks like, that came upon them, and they began to speak in other tongues, right? And that's a powerful manifestation of Spirit.
Which, again, eisegesis, they would say, those languages included the language of animals.
Yes.
But nothing there.
But in the context...
Because in the context of the Scripture, the disciples burst out of the room speaking in these different languages, and everybody around them hears the good news of Jesus, the
Messiah,
in their own language, and no dogs rush forward to join in their number. At least as far from what I can see. It is 3,000 people were added to the church's number that day, but it does not seem to indicate any pets.
Yes.
And so that's the kind of thing, right? Like, is they'll take this one little segment and be like, oh, see, we're going to base our entire teaching on this, but that segment is highly, highly interpreted in the broadest of spectrum.
Yeah, and I think one book of Scripture that we need to pay more attention to when it comes to this and how we're going to deal with this is 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians, mm-hmm. the Corinthian church was... They were dealing with a lot of stuff.
They were messed up, actually.
They were messed
up. If you really read through it, you realize it's actually a little messed up.
And Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit. He talks about tongues. He talks about prophecies. And he actually says, I'd rather you prophesy than speak in tongues.
Right.
But he didn't disregard the work of the Spirit. But he in there, he talks about how God is a God of order, not chaos.
Right.
And so that's the thing. Like, if you're doing something that seems chaotic or that appears chaotic, like walking around all fours, roaring like a lion in the middle of a service, that's chaotic.
Yeah.
Then you have to go back to what Scripture says, and that's not of God. Like, you have to, because that's what Scripture says. Yep. And that's not me saying it. That's what
says. I think you're absolutely right. I think that's, you know, that balance of, on one hand, looking and going, okay, we're not trying to tame God's wild, fiery, completely free-moving nature. At the same time, God being God, because it is part of the Godhead, it's still in line with the nature of God. You know, I think that's where we understand there's a sense of order, there's a sense of appropriate placement, right? Like, God will do these things in these situations, But then there's other places where that's balanced out with the structure of God, the nature of God. And so, you know, I don't know. I think that's one of those things we're going to be wrestling with. I think we'll always wrestle with it. I know I still continue to wrestle with it because, again, I've rejoined my charismatic heritage. You know, years and years ago, I rejoined my charismatic heritage. I claim it as a small C now, not as a big capital C. Like, I'm not charismatic in the sense of, you know, I don't go around, you know, popping people on the forehead and trying to get them to fall down and be slain in the spirit. But I am absolutely fascinated and deeply desiring to see God's spirit move and to experience it regularly, to let God's spirit lead and guide and move in me. And I think that's the you know, for me, I think I've owned that scripture when it comes to, like, how do I understand the charismatic expression and how do I understand that relationship with the spirit? It's to me, it's the scripture of in him we live and move and have our being.
Yeah.
Right. Like, that's, that to me is like, it's the joining in that sense of my God is both a God of order, but who can also do things that are completely supernatural. My God has structure, and yet at the same time does things that will blow my mind and my understanding of reality.
Absolutely.
And my understanding of design and my understanding of expectation, right? And so it's that kind of, as with most things, I think, in Christianity, if we're really following Jesus, we hold a lot of things in our hand openly and intention.
Yes.
Right? And so it's that understanding of, like, what God's called me to do is follow the path of Christ, and he's called me to live and walk the journey of Jesus. At the same time, God's spirit lives in me, which means the impossible actually can happen, and things that are just beyond anything I could ever hope or dream are supposed to actually be present in my life. And I just think it's how oftentimes we interpret that and understand that. So what are your thoughts? We'll close up for today, and we'll wrap up on that one, which is if you were talking to someone who's not a charismatic, raised in the charismatic tradition, has only seen these other fringe groups as their definition of charismatic, what would you do to inspire them to see the spirit at work? And at the same time, like, what instruction would you give them to maybe to experience the spirit more in their life?
I would say, Don't throw all charismatics into the same boat, because the ones you see on TV are the extreme examples, and a lot of times they're not good examples. And because like I said, we have friends here who are charismatics, and I've learned a lot from them. You know, I know there's a pastor in who is charismatic, and I've learned a lot from him. Yeah. And I appreciate him and I respect him, and so I would say, you know, you don't need to have a closed mind on things that are different and practices that are different, as long as they're not twisting scriptures. As long as, and again, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You have discernment. Mm-hmm. That's the gift of discernment. You know, the Holy Spirit gives you that. And the Holy Spirit gives you that discernment because, you know, I can watch the guys on TV and I can watch for about 5 seconds and the Holy Spirit is just uneasy inside me. So that's discernment saying, this is not right.
Right.
But when I've been around other charismatics who I trust, the Holy Spirit's not doing that. The Holy Spirit's more like, yeah, listen, this is good. Learn from this. And so I'd say learn from your charismatic brothers and sisters, because they do have some things that, you know, the conservative side maybe doesn't experience, because, like I said before, in my background, the conservative side was Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Yeah, Holy Spirit, way over here.
Stay over there.
kind of like that odd uncle at every Christmas party.
I call him in the series we're doing, the redheaded stepchild, because because the title of my series I'm doing right now is The God, the Myth, the Legend, because that's how we treat him. He is the one that is not talked about. He is that mysterious figure. We don't want to talk about him, and we're afraid of him. But we shouldn't be afraid of the Holy Spirit, because he's God too, you know?
I think for me, I think the one of the things that was really helpful, I taught on several years ago, I did a teaching series through the book of Proverbs. Mm. And I was reminded, it's one of those things where it's like you know it and you hear it, but then it's like I was really reminded as I was walking through those Proverbs deeply, how oftentimes the Holy Spirit is kind of portrayed there as wisdom.
Yes.
Right? It's the voice of wisdom. It's oftentimes wisdom stands outside and she cries out, right? And which I thought was always like such a fascinating thing to be like, oh, that's right. You know, the Holy Spirit is this incredibly, you know, again, if we just latch onto the charismatic view, the Holy Spirit is the wild, untamed, kind of eccentric, a little unpredictable. And yet at the same time, the balance of the scriptures reminds us that the Holy Spirit is incredibly wise, incredibly discerning, incredibly vocal in guiding us and leading us and speaking to us. Yep. And so it's not just simply about trying to latch onto the wild, fiery side. It's also allowing that wisdom to penetrate our life. And so, you know, for those of us who are seeking to see the Spirit more often, I would actually say, go back to the book of Proverbs, you know, and while you're pursuing the supernatural stuff and you're pursuing those big mega moments of like, oh, you know, the fire is burning in the bush or, you know, the temple is shaking and veils are ripping, all that kind of stuff. The practical, actual, probably daily experience that I think most of us will actually have is allowing the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of wisdom, to speak to us, leading us through just those really commonplace, regular, everyday, predictable moments that we actually still need God at work in. Yep. So that's my thought on it.
Yeah, sounds good.
Again, I don't think we've solved anything.
No, we don't.
But we had a lot of fun not
solving. Our goal is not to solve anything.
That's right. But I think we've had a lot of fun. It is the pop culture of the church.
Yes.
You know, pop culture in life and pop culture in the church is definitely, definitely fun. And so anytime we can have some fun with some of the more definitely colorful characters who, again, despite sometimes their shenanigans, we might actually still see with us in heaven because God is gracious.
God is very merciful and very gracious.
Yeah, you know,
God is patient.
Yes, we'll see how it works out. But
yeah, we'll see.
We'll have fun. So until next time, for Ryan, for Travis, we'll see you and we'll catch up with you later.
See you later.